show you a couple of pictures and want you to tell me what comes to mind. The first one. Toyota. Toyota, oh, what a feeling. There you go. They got their, is it a ute or a four-wheel drive in the background? And they're happy about it. They're dancing for joy. All right, the next one. It's a bit tricky, this one, but the colour orange on the side might give it away. Jetstar. Okay, and they're jumping for joy because their Jetstar's taking them to that tropical location, wherever it is. The funny thing with Jetstar and Toyota, you might have heard in the news, they're not jumping for joy because they're trying to argue who has the trademark over the jumping for joy symbol. Toyota reckon they've had it for 30 years, but there you go. They're arguing out of court. But both are good examples of who jumps for joy. I mean, the first guys, they're jumping for joy because they've got their new car. And they'll be jumping for joy when that one's broken and they get another new car. And, well, you know, when we get stuff, we're supposed to jump for joy. Or when you go on a holiday, and if you can afford to go on a holiday and go into all those destinations, of course you jump for joy because, well, there's the good life. And really, that's our society. Who leaps for joy? It's the people that have all the stuff and the trappings of wealth and the good life. Well, Jesus also talked about leaping for joy, literally told people to do it. But the people he told to do it aren't the people that the world expects are going to be leaping for joy. The people that Jesus tells to leap for joy are the people who are poor, the people who are hungry, the people who are weeping, the people who are rejected and outcast. It turns on its head the idea of who the world thinks is best off. It says that in this chapter in Luke 6 as we continue our series, so please have that open. You can have open the outline as well, the bulletin, make any notes you like or any questions you'd like to ask either in the question time a little bit later on or just ask me later on. So firstly, Jesus' disciples. The setting for this passage is in the last verse that we looked at last week, verse 11. Let me read that for you. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They are the religious leaders. They have decided now Jesus is not going to fit into their religious box. He's not going to meet their way of doing religion and worshipping God, and he is such a threat that they have decided, I mean, that's shorthand, when you're going to do something to someone, that's shorthand for how they're going to kill him. So the plot to kill Jesus has really galvanized there. That's the setting for this passage we're looking at tonight. And Jesus, he knows people's thoughts. How does he respond? Verses 12 to 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus responds to the threat by praying to God, trusting himself into God's hands, and by appointing apostles. That word apostle simply means sent one. So he commissions them, sends them with his message, the message that he's been preaching, the message of the kingdom of God. I want to start by looking at two things from that initial scene. The first thing is, it's a great encouragement, anyone can be a disciple of Jesus. The word disciple means one who learns, kind of like a student, except disciple, when I think of student, I think of someone with their shirt hanging out, someone who's looking to avoid all the work they can and who shows not too much respect for their teacher. Disciple in the first century and certainly in the New Testament meant someone who had a personal attachment to their teacher. And Jesus had a great many disciples. If you look at verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there. So there's a great crowd of people that are attaching themselves to Jesus and what he has to say. And it was from that crowd that he called 12 people, called them apostles, and gave them the message of the kingdom to take to other people. Now, we know almost nothing about, certainly about the crowd of disciples, and really almost nothing about the 12 apostles who were also among these disciples. There is very little that those 12 men did that history has recorded specifically. These were the founders, became the founders of the church, and you could say, wow, look at what they did, but we're not told individually what each of them did. They're kind of ordinary. In the book of Acts, when the church is actually starting, Jesus has died, he's risen, he's gone into heaven, the apostles have started preaching the word of God, and two of the, you would say, better known apostles have been arrested for preaching about Jesus. And in Acts 4:13, this is what we read about what the religious leaders thought of these apostles. They realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And these are two of the better known apostles. And how did they strike on? Look, they were unschooled, ordinary men. That anyone could have been them. They were given this role by God. The thing that was extraordinary is the person they attached themselves to, Jesus. Now, that was true of the apostles. It's true of all the disciples. Anyone. It can be anyone. Jesus is the extraordinary one. It reminds me of the city cat bus service, you know, those grey ones that loop the city. Anyone can get on them. They've got really low access, so the elderly can get on. They've got big wide windows, so little kids can stand in there and look out. They're free. Tourists use them. Residents can use them. They are there for anyone to use. Anyone can be a disciple. Young, old, no matter what nationality, anyone can be a disciple of Jesus. And what a fantastic thing that is. So that's the first thing. Anyone can be a disciple. The second thing in this scene is that you can be privileged. You can be privileged but not saved. There is another disciple or another apostle in this list who is also well known. He's the last one in the list, verse 16. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He was the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. But he wasn't always a traitor. You see how Luke records it here? Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now that means, I assume, at this stage, he's not a traitor. He's like all the other disciples. He's attaching himself to Jesus for what he had to say. He's faithful, and he's ready to follow this guy. And he was given great privilege by being an apostle. He was given that authority to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel. He followed Jesus day in, day out. He heard everything he said. He saw the miracles. With all that privilege, he still rejected him and became a traitor. And I think that's a sober warning to each one of us. Because we might be privileged. We might have heard the gospel since we could ever remember, from loving Christian parents. They might have sent us to a Christian school. We might be Bible study leaders, youth group or Sunday school leaders. We might have a role at this church or at another church, maybe like parish council or a warden. You could do theological training, you could become a senior minister, you could become an archbishop, and still, with all that privilege, you could not be saved. Now, I said that being a Christian, being a disciple, is a bit like that city bus service, the cat. But at this point, there is a significant difference, and being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is very unlike that bus service. Because that bus service is a hop-on, hop-off service. You hop on when it suits you and you hop off, well, when you don't need it anymore. And it just loops the city, goes round and round in circles, and then you can use it again later on or never again and it wouldn't matter. Being a disciple of Jesus is a matter of hop on and stay on and follow that driver wherever he goes till he reaches his depot. And the depot is obviously the glory of the Father, eternal life. The most important thing that you could do or I could ever do is to become a disciple of Jesus. Put your trust in him. Repent of sin. Say, you are my Lord. The most important thing you could ever do. The second and equal most important thing you will ever do is to continue to put your trust in him. Continue on as a disciple. And make no mistake, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are favoured by God. So point two on the outline, favoured by God. Let me read from verse 23. I'll go from verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." When Jesus addresses his disciples, he says, "You are blessed." Now that word blessed, it's a kind of a today, and it means lots of things to lots of people, but here in the Bible, it meant favoured, favoured by God. It is good for you in your situation. You have God's kingdom. You have the eternal rule of God's King looking after you. Life in all its fullness with your Lord. It is good. You have God's favour. You are blessed. But the people who are blessed actually look like the ones everyone should be pitying. You who are poor, you who hunger now, you who weep now, those that are hated, excluded, rejected. Now let me clarify, this is not merely a literal thing. This is not Jesus saying the class of people in the world God likes, it's the... No matter where you are, if you're in poverty, God, well, he loves you and you are blessed by God. It is not a merely literal understanding of that word here. The key is at the end there in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. The Son of Man being Jesus. That's why things are so hard for them. These aren't four different kinds of people, by the way. This is one person. This is one type of person, the disciple of Jesus, the one who has attached themselves to him, who follow him wherever he goes until he reaches his destination. So, and it's a kind of a sequence that's going on here. It starts there with they being poor. The idea is that you encounter Jesus in all his purity, in all his perfection and his perfect love of God and his sacrifice for us, and we realise how poverty-stricken we are before God. How unsatisfying this world is on its own. And we weep over our fallenness, over our rebellion that would ever reject a God like that. And while we weep, the world just looks on and laughs, and it rejects us for it. So there is a profound spiritual dimension to what Jesus is saying here, describing his disciples. But can I also say it is not merely, or it is not only spiritual. There are real physical implications of being his disciple. Now for some, it meant then, and it means today, loss of job, loss of income, loss of wealth. It does mean poverty, follow Jesus in some places. But for all disciples, we actually realise something the world doesn't realise, and that is that money isn't eternal. And so we don't hoard it. We meet a generous God, and suddenly we become generous with the good things we have, including our cash. And so we start to make decisions. We start to give it to those in need. We start to use it for the proclamation of the gospel near us and in other places. We make decisions about our money that honours God. There's a chance to make a lot of money, but it's ethically questionable. God would not be honoured by doing it. We refuse to, even though it might cost us. I think it's true to say that every Christian is or should be poorer than they would be if they weren't a Christian. Less financially well off than their immediate peers in the similar circumstances of life who don't know Jesus. And then there is this idea of hunger. Again, there's the literal counterpart where if you've lost your job because you're a Christian and you can't you can't feed your family, well, you will hunger, literally. But I think there is also a broad sense in which there is a hunger there that regards our appetites. Our appetites that will go unmet because our appetite in general is transformed when we become disciples. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, his disciples are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we'll hunger and thirst for that in our own lives, in the way that we live. So there are some appetites that we will always have to say that will go unsatisfied. For example, ambition. Us in our culture, there are some of us or many of us who have great potential in our career, in our work environment, and we are encouraged in so many ways to pursue that ambition. But as a disciple, we've always got to be looking at that, and we might come to a decision, may not, but we might, and say, you know, for me to pursue that ambition, that career path, I can see that, yes, I will achieve great things, but it's going to come at a great cost. It might cost me my marriage. It might cost me a healthy relationship with my children. It might cost me the ability to serve others, like in my home church, serving in less than glamorous ways, ways that don't look good on a CV. But those are important things. And so I might have a hunger to excel in my career that's going to go unmet. Another big appetite, sexual appetite, and if we're disciples, then we will be convinced the right place for sex is within a marriage, a committed relationship between a man and a woman. And if we're not in that relationship, we will have to say then whatever sexual appetite we have will go unmet. We will go hungry for Christ's sake. And then there are other appetites that we have that will be different for different people. But essentially the things that we'll be giving up are the things, more and more, that the world values most of all. It will cost us the things that the world values when we follow Jesus. But Jesus says, God knows that. He knows what you are going through. He knows those hungers that are going unmet. And you are favoured for it. You are blessed by him. You ever put something up for sale? I don't know, you put it on Gumtree or in the classified. We once did this for a car. And the phone rang. The first phone call came at 6:45 a.m. Got us out of bed. And the caller went something like this. You know, I see your car. I will give you cash for it. But he offered me far less than we were asking. And at 6:45 in the morning, he said, I'll give you this cash, but I can't get there until about 6 o'clock tonight. So can you just promise that you won't sell it and I'll be there at 6 o'clock? Thinking, I may have only just woken up, but I know that this is ridiculous. And said, not interested. And, you know, we had plenty of calls, better offers through the day and sold it for what we were asking. But in a sense, what God is doing is he's saying, here is an offer, eternal life with me. I will favour you above all my creatures. I will love you forever. Trust me. Follow Jesus to the very end. Between now and the very end, there's going to be a lot of other offers. offers that you might hypothetically think there'll be better offers. I'll have ways of satisfying my hungers and appetites that will be terrific, but they'll come at the cost of what God is offering. The disciple is the one that says, you know, the offer that God is giving me is so far surpassing anything that I will ever be given in this life. I will just say no to the rest of them, yes to God, and follow Jesus to the end. The disciple is the one that says, God and only God can satisfy our deepest needs, who we are within ourselves at the deepest level. And blessed are you if you've realized and grasped that. Favored by God. The third point on the outline, woe to you. Not everyone listening to Jesus was convinced by what he had to say. And maybe some of us here this evening aren't yet convinced. Now, Jesus never forces anyone to become his disciple, but he graciously warns of what rejecting him might mean. The word that he uses, woe, is not a threat. It's not a declaration of judgment. It's more like alas. A cry of regret and compassion. It's a bit like saying, how terrible for you. And once again, it is not who the world thinks you would say that to that Jesus addresses. So I'll read from verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Jesus is speaking to those who are already fully satisfied. Materially and spiritually, they think they've got it all. Now, this is not saying that Christians can't have wealth and they can't enjoy a joke and laugh and so on. It's not saying that. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Command those who are rich..." He's talking to Christians, and he uses the same word Jesus uses. There are rich Christians. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with things good for our enjoyment. The wealth is uncertain. It will not be the thing that satisfies you. Only God will. He provides the wealth. Maybe he won't. Maybe it'll be gone tomorrow, but God won't. And you will still find your satisfaction in him. Don't let your appetites rule your heart or your destiny. Perhaps a better way to put it is, don't let your appetites be too easily satisfied. The rich that Jesus is talking about here, they really are satisfied. Don't expect to look really closely and find that they're actually unsatisfied with their wealth. He's talking about people that go to bed at night and feel well fed and feel secure because of their wealth and their food and stores of wealth and so on. It's not that they're not satisfied. The problem is they're easily satisfied. They think that the few decades they have of life on this earth is all that matters, and they're fine with that. And Jesus says, woe to you. There's a fantastic quote by C.S. Lewis. Some of you would have heard this. He wrote this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Are you satisfied now? You might consider yourself a Christian. But really, if you weighed it all up, you're pretty well satisfied with all that you materially have. And anything God offers you, well, consider it a bonus. But if that's you, Jesus says, woe to you. Now, that's not in scorn. It's not a threat. It's a lament and a warning that I pray you will heed. Don't be too easily pleased. Settle for nothing less than a secure, eternal relationship with the one who made you, who owns you, and who loves you. If you are a disciple, you're following Jesus, you're learning from him, you belong to him, even when it costs you the things that the world cherishes, Jesus says you are blessed. You are favored by God. And he gives you a command. The one command in this section. The command is this. Rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Let me pray.